Now we continue reading in 1 Peter this morning, chapter 1, reading from, say, verse 7 to verse 21. We were looking last Sunday morning at the subject of the trial of your faith, verse 7, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom believing, though now ye see him not, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Notice that remarkable assertion that Peter makes concerning the prophets of old time in the Old Testament, that the Spirit of Christ dwelt in them. Isn't that a remarkable statement? Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel to you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. This is the older use of the word conversation, demeanor, behavior. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now will you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're looking at verses 8 to 12, hopefully, this morning. The verse beginning, though you have not seen him, yet you love him. A week or two ago, in our Sunday evening studies, you may remember that when we were looking at the subject of faith, we pointed out that faith had several different, though related, aspects. It had an intellectual aspect, a moral aspect, a spiritual aspect and an emotional or affective aspect. It involves, in fact, the whole man. And this is something that we see very clearly in the verses before us now. And they bear out the point that we made then, namely that it's not possible to have faith merely as an intellectual exercise without it becoming also and inevitably a thing of the heart, without in fact coming to love Christ. You can't believe in Christ without loving him. And that's Peter's point here. When the gospel claims a man and lays hold upon him, it will claim his heart's devotion for the Christ who died to save him. I think that beautiful hymn by Tillack that we sang at the beginning of the service describes this better perhaps than anything else could. The sense of love to Christ breathes through that statement of faith. You have the same thought in a later verse in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 7, where Peter says, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." And that's a parallel statement to this one here. "Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Now there's a great deal here for us, and I'm not at all sure but that the best way to dig it out is to look at these verses phrase by phrase, always reminding ourselves that Peter's concern in this epistle, as we have already discovered, is to minister to believers who are under pressure. Those of you who were at the annual meeting on Thursday, and I did think that far more of you would have been there and should have been there, those of you who were at the annual meeting will recall how Peter Ray underlined the possibility that we may well be being prepared for a time of persecution rather than for revival, or it may be revival in the context of persecution. And that means that this word is very relevant in that regard. And with this emphasis made by Peter on the desire to say something relevant to believers under pressure, it seems clear that what he is saying here is that the depth of our personal relationship with Christ is one of the great steadying and stabilizing factors in time of pressure. And if the trial of our faith, which was our study last Sunday, leads to this deeper relationship with Christ, as so frequently it does and can, then the trial of our faith is something of rare value. Now, with that by way of background and introduction, let's look at the verses before us in this light. "Whom having not seen ye love." This stands in contrast to the last words of the previous verse, where Peter speaks of our faith being found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he adds, by way of contrast, at the present time, of course, we do not see him, and we have not seen him. That's the kind of contrast that he's making here. Whom having not seen, ye love. I've wondered whether there may not be a hidden echo in these words from Peter's own experience. What I mean by that is this. Do you remember that dramatic encounter that the risen Jesus had on the shores of the Sea of Galilee with Simon, son of Jonas, after that abortive fishing expedition, when Jesus called out, "Children, have ye any meat?" And then said, "Come and dine." And when they had eaten, he turned to Peter and said, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" I wonder if Peter is hinting here something like this. What Jesus called in question in that tremendous interview was not my faith in him, but my love for him. It was there, says Peter, that I failed. I wonder if that is in the back of his mind when he writes these words, "Whom having not seen, ye love," as if to say, "Beloved, this is the important thing. You need to love him. Let your love be strong. Don't fail there as I did." There may also be an echo from an earlier verse in John's Gospel. Do you remember when Jesus said to Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You have not seen him, yet you love him, says Peter. And one can almost imagine Peter shaking his head almost in wonderment and admiration at such faith. "I have seen him," he says in effect, "yet I did not love him as I should. You have not seen him, yet you love him. That's wonderful to me," says Peter. "That's wonderful." Now, that opens up a very important point, because there is a knowledge of Jesus which is after the flesh, and it is not a saving knowledge at all. Paul takes this up, you remember, in his second epistle to the Corinthians. "Though we have known Jesus after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him thus no more." What I mean by that is this. There could be a tendency in our thinking, you know, perhaps only half conscious, which might make us feel that those who companied with Jesus in the days of his flesh were in a much more privileged position than believers now. There is, of course, one restricted sense in which that is true. But if it were true in the deepest sense, then it would inevitably make everybody who hadn't thus companied with Jesus into second-class Christians, lesser Christians, and the whole of the New Testament would roundly deny such an idea.
I've often felt, for example, that the children's hymn that used to be a very common and popular one, I think when I read that sweet story of old, when Jesus was here among men, it goes on, I should like to have been with them then. But that's precisely the irrelevance that Peter seems to be underlining here. That misses the point. It is not that kind of being with him that is important for faith. Not the earthly Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, but the Jesus who is the Lord of glory, who once died and in his dying and rising again conquered death. That is the Jesus of faith. And in this regard, the disciples' experience in the pre-Calvary days was not Christian experience as the New Testament speaks of it. And that can easily be seen by reminding ourselves that when Jesus died, these disciples who accompanied with him in his earthly life were devastated and cast into despair. Whereas the death of Jesus is the heart of the Christian gospel. It is that in which, above all other things, we rejoice in and glory in. It is that that makes us love him. Not the Jesus after the flesh. And it puts them not in any kind of privileged position in this regard, to have accompanied with Jesus, because in fact they had to learn all over again another experience of Jesus. And this is part of the function of the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, when they had to relearn the meaning of discipleship. They had to recast the concept of discipleship in new categories. And that their fellowship was with an unseen Savior who had died and risen again. Not a return to the status quo. Especially not a return to the status quo. And so here, that love comes from believing on him for what he has done for us. In his passion and victory. We love him because he first loved us like that, says Peter, pointing to the cross. Ye have not seen him, yet ye love him. And a good case could be made out for supposing and suggesting that Peter is saying, your love was in comparably more wonderful and more to the point than my love in these early days, because this is the love that matters. We love him because he first loved us. Now, that's what I meant at the beginning when I said that real faith necessarily leads to love to Jesus. It is just not possible to believe on him in the way the scriptures invite us to without loving him. And you know, this is the central marvel and mystery of the Christian faith. That a man should be able to say simply and humbly and with the greatest sincerity about Jesus, I just love him I love him. That's the miracle of grace. And we must never be ashamed to confess our love for Jesus. If we do not love him, we are none of his. Can you say today, I love him? You know, it comes almost as a sense of awe upon the soul when we realize that this is the simple truth and the deepest truth of the matter, so far as we're concerned. I love him. Maybe we should say that more. I love thee, Lord Jesus, and let our hearts really go out to him. Think of the delighted and overwhelming awareness that comes to a girl's heart in the consciousness that what has really happened to her is that she's fallen in love. That becomes a secret fountain at which she drinks and at which she is refreshed and satisfied day by day, especially when she knows that her love is returned. You will not think me facetious if I refer to the sense of awe and delight and mystery that came to my heart when I realized that what had happened to me was that I'd fallen in love with Mary Moffat. It made quite a difference to my life, didn't it? This is what I was trying to convey to the children. There's an element of mystery in that story, you know. How could a little boy love a daddy he had never seen? Now, we know that it would take a lot of getting used to this strange man coming into his home and into his life. But the fact of the love could not be in dispute, could it? He wanted a daddy. And he wanted somebody to love. And he loved this daddy that he had never seen. Very wonderful. Do we love Jesus like that? That's what Peter's speaking about. Whom, having not seen, ye love. In whom, believing, although ye see him not, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, this, Peter means, is a bulwark against pressure, a hidden resource, an invisible means of support. That's his point. And he goes on, receiving the end of your faith. Now, there's a paradox here. The end of your faith is ultimate salvation when Jesus comes to reign. But even now, means Peter, before his appearing, we have the sweet foretaste in the earnest of the Spirit, the enjoyment in the present of the salvation that will be consummated at his appearing. Now, these are the realities of the situation. You see how wise Peter is, how fundamental he is in wanting to say something that will be a strength and an encouragement and a stabilizing factor, to be an anchor in the midst of the pressures and the difficulties that were threatening to overwhelm the believers. That's the comfort and encouragement that he underlines. And there's a sense in which, at this point, he is saying to us, there is a center of calm at the heart of the storm. And it is found in the secret fellowship the believer has with his Redeemer. I came upon this beautiful poem by Francis Ridley Havergal yesterday. Listen to these words. It expresses it perfectly. They say there is a hollow, safe and still, a point of coolness and repose, within the center of the flame, where life might dwell, unharmed and unconsumed, as in a luminous shell, which the bright walls of fire enclose in breachless splendor, barrier that no foes could pass at will. There is a point of rest at the great center of the cyclone's force, a silence at its secret source. A little child might slumber undistressed without the ruffle of one fairy curl in that strange central calm amid the mighty whirl. So in the center of these thoughts of God, cyclones of power, consuming glory fire, as we fall overawed upon our faces and are lifted higher by his great gentleness and carried nigher than unredeemed angels, till we stand even in the hollow of his hand. Nay more, we lean upon his breast. There we find a point of perfect rest and glorious safety. There we see his thoughts to usward, thoughts of peace that stoop to tenderest love, that still increase with increase of our need, that never change, that never fail or falter or forget. O pity infinite, O royal mercy free, O gentle climax of the depth and height of God's most precious thought, most wonderful, most strange. For I am poor and needy, yet the Lord himself, Jehovah, thinketh upon me. Whom, having not seen, ye love. In there, no storm can touch you. That wonderful, that great, what a provision. And then verses 10 to 12, this remarkable statement about the prophets in the Old Testament. Now, the connection between verses 10 to 12 with what goes before in verses 8 and 9 seems something like this. Under pressure, as we very well know, the temptation comes, and sometimes it's a very sudden temptation. The temptation comes to doubt and to call in question the reality of the whole business. Have you ever had that experience? I have it sometimes when I'm tired, perhaps on a Sunday evening after a day's ministry, when mentally and emotionally and psychologically I'm limp and exhausted. There can sweep over my consciousness a sense of the utter meaninglessness of all that's been going on that day. The feeling that this whole business is a complete farce. Now, in the early days, I used to be terribly frightened of that. It used to disturb me terribly. I know now that all I need to do is go to my bed and have a good sleep and laugh at it because it's not part of me. But sometimes this does happen under pressure. The temptation to doubt and to call in question the reality of the whole business. And to this feeling, Peter gives the assurance in these verses. And he says, this salvation has its roots in old and ancient history. It is not something new. It has an honorable lineage. In other words, he sets it in the perspective of history and of the whole biblical revelation. Now that's one link between these verses and what goes before. And the other is this. This very assertion that our faith is rooted in the whole biblical revelation is something uniquely designed to enrich our faith, to add dimension to our faith. And this in turn will inevitably kindle even greater love and greater adoration in our hearts towards the Savior. Now, I think that's the way that we need to look at these verses about the prophets. And it will help us a great deal if we remember that. This is also held out to us as an incentive and an encouragement to stability and steadfastness. It's as if Peter were saying to someone who is fearing that in this tempestuous storm, his faith going to be uprooted, and saying with a smile, my son, don't be afraid of that. Your faith is rooted deeper than you know. It's rooted in eternity. It goes right back beyond the mists of time, before all worlds, to eternity. And it's nourished all the way along by the whole biblical revelation. Now, with that in mind and in view, look at these verses and what Peter says here. He says, the salvation that believers in the New Testament dispensation presently enjoy is a salvation that the prophets of old inquired and searched diligently about when they prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. And as they uttered these prophecies, and referring to the Old Testament, under the impress of the Spirit of God, they found themselves asking themselves, what does this mean that God is saying through us? This mighty message that is moving our souls. We've been studying Isaiah. Well, think of Isaiah. Searching diligently as he prophesied of the grace that should come. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in him did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Particularly Isaiah. What did he think as a prophet as he was uttering that mighty word in Isaiah 53? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. What did the man think as he uttered these mighty words and penned them? Well, Peter tells us what he was thinking. He was asking himself, what does this mean? What is this message that's moving my soul so deeply, so tremendously? And it was revealed to him, says Peter, that the vision was for an appointed time. Now we need to understand these words relatively. It's not true that the message was not for the Old Testament people at all, because of course they had faith in the promise. Hebrews 11 is the chapter that establishes this, the validity of this in our thinking. But relatively, although they tasted of the salvation through faith in the promise, they were told that a great glad day was coming, and that generations yet unborn would enter into the fullness and the virtue of this tremendous thing that they were saying. A time is coming, the Spirit of God said to Isaiah, when men will stand in this Jerusalem that you love and will proclaim a mighty salvation in the power of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. That's what Peter's saying here. And when you see the continuity between the old and the new, and see that the message is one, then surely it adds a tremendous strength to faith to realize that this message is but the culmination of centuries of preparation and of promise. Now you see, the other New Testament writers do this also. Remember how Mark begins his record of the gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. His next words are, as it is written in the prophets. See? This thing did not begin at Bethlehem. It began of old. His goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. I'm sure you're conscious of the sense of awe that that brings to our hearts, to realize that we're enveloped in something as big as that. The gospel which Paul says in Romans chapter 1 verse 2, which he promised afore by the prophets in the Holy Scripture, the righteousness of God by faith in Christ Jesus being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the gospel that is now made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets. And Jesus said of the Old Testament scriptures, these are they that testify of me. What an anchorage that gives. It shows us, you see, and I'm sure this is the point of having these words here at this point, to show us our anchorage in the eternal grace of God in his promises. The messianic hope that kept faith alive through the centuries is fulfilled in Christ. And if the hope kept faith alive and kept people strong and stable in the midst of pressure, how much more does the realized hope, the consummation of it, keep believers now steadfast and unmovable? And there's a sense in which we are in the same kind of position, because as believers we are saved in hope. We look forward to the coming glory. And how does Paul put it in that mighty, majestic utterance in 1 Corinthians 15, where he speaks of the resurrection and those glorious words, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And the corruptible shall put on incorruption, and the mortal shall put on immortality. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And what does Paul say after that? "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Same idea as Peter's, you see. The prospect of the glorious consummation is an incentive to stand firm. And this is what Peter is saying here. The Old Testament prophets were told that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you in the New Testament era by them who have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And then this beautiful touch at the end of the verse, which things the angels desire to look into. This is something that is intriguing to the angel hosts. They've never seen anything like this. If I interpret this aright, what Peter is saying is that all the numberless hosts of angelic beings are all looking down, watching those saints of God redeemed by blood, watching them and seeing them stand firm, seeing them loving somebody they've never seen. The angels have seen the Son. They adore and worship him night and day. But they've never seen anything like this. They look down upon people earthbound who've never seen Jesus except with the eye of faith. And they look down, and there they are, standing firm, being faithful unto death, going to the stake with songs of glory on their lips. And the angels are saying to one another, "We've never seen anything like this. This is something beyond our understanding." That's Peter's thinking. And he writes like this, as an incentive to stand firm. And please God, something of his message will have got through to us to put strength into our weakness, to put courage into our trembling, to put peace and joy in our hearts, and to bring us to that place of calm. There is a place of perfect rest near to the heart of God. That's it. You have not seen him, but you love him. That's it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank thee for thy word and for its grace, its refreshment, its hope, its peace. Bless that word to all our hearts this day, especially to all who are under pressure of any kind. For Jesus' sake, amen.